Chapter 9, verse 1. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. Verse 4, for Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. Here's the prayer, Graham. So verses 1 through 4 for me are displays of God's upper hand. God's upper hand. So here we are. We've arrived at the very last two chapters of the book, and notice how important dates are. So the author of Esther tells us that this happened in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same. And if we look back to chapter 3, I just want to show you something. Chapter 3, verse 13. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. So here that we see how important dates are to the very day that Haman plotted to destroy the Jews. Watch what happens. God gains the upper hand and reverses the destruction. The NIV reads this way in chapter 9, verse 1. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. I like the NIV better there than the ESV. That's good stuff. That God got the upper hand. The Jews got the upper hand. Again, I've said this before through the study. God loves to help the underdogs of the Bible. And He helps the underdogs of the world, doesn't He? That's where we find when we're the weakest, we're the strongest in Christ. And so God does love to help the underdogs. On this very day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but the Bible says, but the Jews gained the upper hand and the tables were turned. No one, look at this, no one could stand against them. Standing in the Bible is pretty important. Can you think of anywhere else in the Bible where we hear the word stand against the wiles of the devil? Yeah, stand firm. Ephesians chapter 6. Not too much on that tonight because I'm going to really do some life application with that on Sunday. Because in Revelation chapter 5, we just read, who is it that's standing? The Lamb. Jesus Christ is standing as though it's a lamb, as though it had been slain, and yet He's standing. So the title of the sermon for Sunday is The Slain Lamb Standing. And so there's something about standing in the Bible that God wants us to see. Standing means victory over, conquering over. Jesus overcame all the odds because God was with Him. And so that same principle plays out here in Esther chapter 9. They were able to stand above their enemies and stand against them because God was with them. Not mentioned on one page of Esther's book, and yet very, very busy in the background, invisibly in the background in the book of Esther. So God was with His people, and the enemy could not stand against them. Notice verse 3, this point that I've made over and over again. Chapter 9, verse 3. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents. Now they're helping the Jews. Wait a minute, I thought those were the enemies of the Jews. The point I've been making all through the Esther study is this. Everybody works for God. Everybody in this world works for God. Even the enemy works for God. So here, there's the enemy working for the people of God. Even verse 3, all the officials of the province and the satraps, the governors, the royal agents, helped the Jews for the fear of Mordecai. Well, that's just a good point I wanted to make. Now, everybody works for God. Verse 4, continuing in this under this heading, God's upper hand, verse 4, Mordecai keeps getting greater and greater, doesn't he? As the book goes on, he keeps getting greater and greater. By the time we get to chapter 10, the last verse, verse 3, tells us all about Mordecai's greatness, his greatness. So he started out as a guy. What makes Mordecai so great, y'all? What makes him so great, according to Esther? He's courageous. What'd you say? His love for God. Although God's not mentioned, how do we know he has a love for him? How do we know? He does not fall down and worship Haman, and neither does he fall and worship all the polytheistic gods of Persia. How else do we know Mordecai is great in the sight of God? Well, he speaks up for the Jewish people. He speaks up for the underdog. He is Christ-like in that sense. We see a picture of Christ in that he speaks up, he's courageous, and he acts on behalf of the underdog. He acts on behalf of God's people. So he keeps getting greater and greater. Now, I want to show you something by contrast. If we had to look at the two men who appear to be great in Esther, one is King Xerxes. In chapter 1, we're told he's great. How is he described? How is his greatness described? Y'all, come on. His personal wealth. What else does it say about Xerxes and how great he is? What? How does the Bible describe Xerxes' wealth? Chapter 1. All of his wealth, what else? He's a party man. He shows everybody what? All his material goods. He is a self-made man. Now, what's the difference between him and Mordecai? Where is Mordecai's greatness? In his possessions? Where is Mordecai's greatness? Faithfulness? His character, his integrity, his love for God, his love for family. Those are things that describe. So Mordecai is not a self-made man. What is he? He's a God-made man. So there's a contrast. I hope that helps. It helped me to see the difference. I think there's a difference that needs to be made between what is really greatness. And I just thought I would say, what would you rather be? I know it's rhetorical. But what would you rather be? I mean, I don't think it's too far-fetched to say some people enjoy being self-made men. They enjoy their wealth. They enjoy their stuff. And what we see, I think, at the end of the day is that Mordecai displays the kind of greatness that we all should strive for, and that is character, integrity, God-made virtues. Yeah, so he's a self-made man, Xerxes is. He has temporary things, white curtains, chapter 1, white curtains, marble pillars, and precious stones. So self-made, but Mordecai is rich in another way. His fame spreads throughout the provinces, and he grows greater and greater in character and in faith. Okay, 5 through 15. Esther, I'm still in chapter 9, that means verses 5 through 15. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, how many did they? In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed how many? Yes, verse 7, and there are 10 people listed here. I'm not going to try to pronounce some of these, but there are 10. Who are these 10 men? Verse 10 tells us, these are the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But watch this. What did the Jews not do? They didn't take the plunder. Y'all, this is mentioned 3 times. Again, repetition is important. We see it in Revelation 5 where slain, slain, slain. There's something that the author wants us to know. Why is it important that he mentions slain? And why is it? What's the deal there? Well, there's room for an hour's worth of preaching on what that means.
Back in verse 13 you read earlier, it says they, on that day, they were to plunder their possessions.
Correct.
So it's reversal.
Everything from chapter 7 on has been reversal, reversal. And God is in the background doing all of this. He's reversing everything that the enemies were after. I took just a minute last week, and I'm not going to do it again because I don't know if, whether it made sense or not. But this idea of reversal is exactly what's going on inside of you if you are a believer in Christ. That the moment you said yes, so when I was 30 in 1994, at Southside Baptist Church in Tyler, when I said yes to Christ, although I was 30 years old, I became a brand new baby in Christ. And God at that moment started reversing all of the effects of sin that I had brought on myself. And this is why Paul says that to be confident in this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So whether you can feel it, well, hopefully you can see it, but there is a reversal going on in you where the old man, hopefully, is being put to death day by day. All of the old junk you used to do, all the old words you used to say, all the poor attitudes you used to have, all the anger and resentment and bitterness and envy, et cetera, is supposed to be being put to death, put to death, put to death, and at the same time, this rising up of the new man. This is why baptism is so important for all the church to see. Why do we do it in front of everybody? It's a testimony of what's going on. You are dying to yourself, raised up in new life in Christ, and walking up those steps is symbolic of, now I'm following after Christ and not after myself anymore. Okay? Reversal, reversal, reversal. God is constantly reversing everything that sin, all the effects of sin in your life, and hopefully you can, people can see in you this new man or new woman being created daily. So there's this constant reversal that we see in Esther. Where did I stop reading? The 10, verse 10. The 10 sons, they laid no hand on the plunder. So, again, this is fulfillment. This is back in the enemies of God took everything. Now these people aren't touching a thing. This is mentioned three times. Verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16. Three times they didn't lay hands on any of the plunder. Verse 11, that very day the number of those killed in Susa was reported to the king, and the queen, and the king said to Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men, and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your wish? It shall be granted you, and what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to the king's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. Well, I thought they were already dead. Well, yes. Yes and yes. I'll tell you that in a minute. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces, what am I supposed to stop? 15. Let's stop at 15. Because the rest of it deals with this holiday called Purim. And we want to stop right there. So let's stop at verses 15. And what I've just entitled this, you can see it on that handout, is that God is pleased when we obey His commands. And I'll explain what I mean by that. These verses in chapter 9, where we are right now, 5 through 15, are the climax of the entire book. That's worth noting. This is the climax of the entire book right here in verses 5 through 15. Look at verse 5 in the wordplay of the author. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. That's exactly what the enemies of the Jews were going to do to them. But watch the wordplay. God's reversed it. Miraculously, not even mentioned on a page of Esther, and yet in the background, working and fighting for God's people. the enemies are the ones who are destroyed. Look at that sentence. They did as they pleased to those who hated them. I don't think is a verse for us to think that, you know, a free pass to go and destroy the enemy. We know how things worked in the Old Testament. This is holy war that they're engaged in, which reminds me, this is exactly what the Taliban is doing right now. They're in what they believe is a holy war. They believe that the more Christians they can kill, that the more pleasing it is to Allah. So this is what they're after. They're in a righteous war. They feel like those are all marks for their betterment. And so remember that they think they are involved in doing things that are righteous to innocent people. But I don't think this is, you know, we should take this as a free pass, because we know the New Testament teaches something totally different about how we handle our enemies, right? Anybody want to care to go a little bit on that? What does the New Testament teach about how we're to treat our... I mean, that's not a really good question to ask right now, as mad as we are, right? Yeah. Love our enemies and pray for our enemies. And yeah. Well, so I wanted to just a careful reminder, you guys. Yeah, it is. Listen to what Jesus says. Let me just give you the Sermon on the Mount. A couple of passages, yeah, I know. Chapter 5, 11 through 16. Matthew 5, 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is not to come as any surprise. They did this to the prophets. You are the salt of the earth, the Bible says, 11 through 16 of Matthew 5. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand and give its light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, not your anger, not your bitterness, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And then down to verse 38, 5:38. This deals with retaliation. Hello? You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, what did you say a minute ago? Love your enemies. I feel like I'm the enemy right now as I'm reading this. No. It's not popular, is it? Well, I'm not trying to do that. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you do? What are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So there's an alternative, right? It's not a free pass when we read these things in the Old Testament to go and slay the enemy, the Christian enemy, just to go and wipe them out. That's not a free pass, but rather to remember how Jesus teaches us. And I think 5 through 10 is about something much bigger, y'all. 5 through 10 is not to get our attention on the everybody being slain and dying. Our attention is to be on the fact that these Jewish people are being obedient. This is a group of people who is finally doing what Samuel told Saul to do years and years ago. This is about obedience, not slaughtering the enemy. It is about reversal. I get that. But this is more about obedience to me. These are people who are doing exactly what God commanded them to do. They have read their history books. And they remember these stories. Haman is a son, a descendant of King Agag, correct? So that makes him an Agagite. Why is that mentioned in Esther? It's important to remember that if Saul had done his job in Samuel, we wouldn't be dealing with somebody like Haman. So the consequences of not being obedient to God can throw circumstances on people way into the future. Hello, let's pause right here and say, do you have any family members who've ever caused you any grief? Do you know anybody who's in part of a family where just one was disobedient to what God had told them to do, and as a result, the rest of the people or friends suffer for it? Boy, this strikes home now. All of us probably have dealt with something like that. So these people are being obedient. Samuel in 1 Samuel, Saul was commanded to take care of King Agag, and he didn't do it. And he kept the plunder. And he kept the king alive. So Haman is a direct descendant of Agag. If he had only been obedient to what God tells him to do, he could have avoided all this onslaught of trouble that affects more than just them. It affects the entire family. So finally, Esther and Mordecai rid the land of Haman and his descendants. And I think that's fulfillment. So obedience led to fulfillment. Finally, it's accomplished. It's done. Again, they knew their history book. And I think he's emphasizing in verse 10, verse 15, and verse 16 that they didn't touch the plunder. That's obedience, y'all. Now, for me, what's the deal about hanging and the 10 sons, verse 10, they died and then yet we're hanging them again. We're hanging dead people. Why in the world are they hanging dead people? Y'all take a stab at it. Huh? Public example? How about an exclamation point? Okay. For me, it's an exclamation point. Huh? What's that? Yeah. An exclamation point on the obvious. Haman wanted Mordecai hanged on the gallows. Esther and Mordecai have Haman and his 10 sons hanged on the gallows. An exclamation point of who is really in charge. And so I thought I would ask this question. You don't have to feedback if you don't want, but do you have a friend or family member who's not obeyed the commands of God and your family or friendship suffered for it? What kind of peace did it bring when that person, whether it be a child or a friend, what kind of peace did it bring to the friendship or family when that person repented and started doing what God... Now you're with me, aren't you? Yeah, it brings a lot of peace to the family. Y'all are looking at me awfully strange. It is personal to me, yes. Y'all know our story, so it is personal to me. But at the same time, here's an opportunity for you if you care to. Yeah. Oh, I think you're right. I think you're right on. Yeah. I think you're onto something. I think the emphasis is not so much on how many they killed, but how many were against them. Maybe that's a better emphasis. Look how many people were anti-Semitic, who hated the Jewish people. That's what I think when it says 75,000 were slain. I think a better scenario is not to say, man, look how many they killed. Wow, look at the miracle of how many people were against them, and yet God was able to destroy them all. I think that's a better approach. Okay, so back to this question. You want to share any life lessons that you've learned about obedience over the years? You got less than 3 minutes. Yeah. You were that member, family member, okay?
I knew that I needed to be in the Word.
Yeah.
So, long story short, you know, I finally ended up realizing after just so much, just not really depression, but just so much, okay, like I'm in this, I feel like I'm all alone, but then I'm like, I'm not.
No.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, describe the peace afterward.
Yeah, the peace of...
I've done the right thing.
Yeah.
And how many others have benefited by not mentioning names? Or, but have there been a number of people that have benefited from your obedience?
Yeah, I would say that because I'm not as angry and bitter.
There you go. Yeah. Anybody else courageous enough to share? Yeah, our story is, I won't go all into it, but one person in the family makes a bad decision, my oldest son. And he would stand right here and say, yeah, I really messed up. That one decision affected who knows how many people. And emotionally, financially. See, God is after obedience. He blesses obedience. And when finally somebody realizes that they are out of the will of God and repent and turn, then all kinds of great things happen. Peace comes back. What other good things come? Maybe you'll comment on that. What other good things come to the family or to friendship?
I mean, that happened to me as a young teenager. I became pregnant and got married, but I broke my parents' heart. I was raised in a Christian home.
Yeah.
And it destroyed. It made my mother physically ill.
Mm. Yeah, and then the peace that comes, a relationship restored.
Awesome.
Yeah, see,
awesome.
This is what I'm driving at. So thank you all for saying that. And those of you who have things like this, you know, it helps to, I know it's private, but it helps sometimes to encourage other people in the sanctuary to hear those stories. Okay, 16 through 22, and we talked, so thank you, Karina. The inauguration of Purim, or if you prefer, Purim. 75,000. Look at verse 16. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from the enemies. They killed 75,000 of those who hated them. I think the emphasis more is on who hated them. Not that they killed 75, but look how many hated them. That's the kind of army God was against. And he reverses it and destroys them all for them. And they laid no hands on the plunder. Verse 17. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th day they rested, and they made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day, and on the 14th day they rested. They still do this. I'm going to get back to the reading. They still do this. It's a Jewish festival now called Purim. And Jews in Jerusalem celebrate it on the 13th. And Jews outside that do not live in Jerusalem celebrate it on the next day. I don't, they're just practicing what's here. Sir? Oh, okay. Oh, gotcha. Understood. Verse 19, therefore the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. You ought to highlight that right there. You could talk to a Jewish person about that. I told you I have a Jewish friend who's the best man in my wedding, and we've talked about this festival before, and in great detail. Verse 20, and Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Xerxes, both near and far, obliging them to the 14th day of the month, Adar, and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, a day for sending gifts of food. So there you have it. It's not sending gifts to fellow Jews. It's sending gifts of food to them. Why in the world do that? It is a further, they're making the point when they celebrate Purim, they're making the point that just as God's providence worked in Mordecai and Esther's life to provide what they needed, The Jews today, still, Orthodox Jews today, still practice Purim, and they practice sending food to poorer Jews in other communities to show them God's providence is still at play. That although they may not know them, they're getting food to them because God told them to. It's in His providential plan. Make sense? So it's important to know these festivals. Now we'll stop there because we're going to finish 10, but 23 through 32, it's just summary. Okay? It's just recapping everything that he just talked about the feast and in everything in chapter 9. It's just recap. This feast is called Purim. If you're interested in word and syntax stuff, P-U-R is actually the word for lots, casting lots. So Pur means lots because Haman casted lots about when to attack the Jews. And the word also, the plural for Pur is Purim. Anything you see on the end when you're reading the Old Testament, you see I-M. Seraphim, cherubim, y'all recognize those words? That's more than one. It's plural. Cherub, seraph, that's one. So here we're talking about many feasts. All right, so celebrate Purim over and over and over and over. That's why it's called Purim or Purim. And that's just good to know. Verse 19 tells us what takes place. I just told you about that. Verses chapter 10, 1 through 3, let's just take a real quick look at the back of your, since we're at Purim, take a look at the back of the page here. And I'm just weird and wanted you to see how you spell Purim in Hebrew. So it goes this way, it goes from right to left. They do everything right to left. So if you pick up a Hebrew Bible, you start at the very back instead of the front. You start at the very back and you find Genesis first, et cetera, and you turn all the way. All right, and so the first little letter is the article the, and the rest of the word is per. The per is what that says in Hebrew, the per. And or the feast, it means the feast. Okay, and then down at the bottom I found a really cool little picture. Look at the rabbi there. Who do you think is on his left hand? So all these children dress up every year at the Feast of Purim, which is in March. Who do you think that's on his left hand there? Queen Esther. Queen Esther. Who do you think the little boy with the crown on in the front is?
Mordecai.
Mordecai. And look at the girl with the Hebrew writing on her apron. She has gifts on her left arm, it looks like a bag of gifts. So probably food they're taking throughout the community. Okay?
The little girl in the red, white blue, she has a bag too.
Yep, there you go. And I'm thinking the rest of the kids are servants of Esther or the harem of Esther. I don't know. Okay? Any questions about that? You curious what's on her apron? On her apron?
Yeah, what does that say?
It says Mordecai Yeshua. Yeshua means, well, what does Yeshua mean? Anybody know? Salvation. So her apron reads at the top, Mordecai, salvation. Which is confusing to me. It should be Yahweh, Yeshua. But instead, that has Mordecai. Maybe they are moderate Jews. I don't know. No clue. But it does say Mordecai Yeshua. And Yeshua means salvation. He was the instrument. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. If you don't have questions about that, then we'll...
This is not a feast dictated by God in Leviticus. It is dictated by Mordecai.
By Mordecai, yeah. Yeah, they...
It's carried on.
Yeah, gotcha. Which may tell us why it says Mordecai.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Okay. Chapter 10, King Xerxes imposed a tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea. and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Yeah, Mordecai gets the glory in the final words of Esther. What made him so great? Look down again at the text. Look, what makes him so great? According to these verses, what makes him great? Verse 3, what makes him great? Two things make him great. I want you to look at the Bible and tell me what you think those two things are. That's one. What's the next one? Okay, anybody have a different translation? The second half of that verse? Okay, I do. I have one from the NIV. I think it's better than the ESV. The ESV says, he spoke peace to all the people. NIV, I think, is better. He spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. He spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. I like that. Yeah. This is about a man and a woman living in a world full of God haters who trust in the providence of God, not their own might and wisdom, and God acts on their behalf. Okay? Let's look at the little takeaways I got at the very bottom. These are things I just want you to remember about Esther that you can take with you. And then I want to read that little paragraph because this has been a really special study. Four takeaways worth remembering. Number one, according to his providence, God saves people for his glory to make his name great among the nations. I think that's worth remembering for, as you've been with me for however many weeks, at least eight. Number two, God's people are to be different from every other people. I got that from chapter 3, verse 8. Right? That is what, who says that in chapter 3, verse 8? Oh, Haman says that the enemy of God says, these people are different from any other people. We need to wipe them off the face of the map. And we find in the New Testament the same echo that we, the people of God, are different from everybody else. Matter of fact, we're described as strangers, aliens, where we live. Okay, number three, those who hurt God's people will face dreadful consequences. That's a good one for today, isn't it? They will face dreadful consequences. That's proven in God's Word in Esther. And then finally, when you fast and pray, don't sit around and wait. We get that from the very first chapter when Mordecai calls for a fast, Esther says the same thing, and she says, you get them all to fast and pray. And then it shows us they fast for 3 days, and then what happens? Esther gets up and goes straight into the king's throne room. She didn't sit around and wait. How many of us sit around and wait? Oh, I wish God would just open the door. Y'all ever do that? Show me the open door. Close the door if I go this way. Look. They just got up and went. I'm not saying to you that every time you fast and pray that you just need to, all right, just go. There is a time where you wait on God to give you what I call a green light. And you just know it. That's that discernment that I'm telling you all of us Christians have. You know when it's time to go. But sometimes God, in His grace and in His mercy, will answer your fasting and prayer quickly. And is waiting for you to move forward. So you're not waiting on Him to tell you when it's time. He's waiting on you to get up and go. Okay, so I think that's worth remembering. Y'all, I'm just giving you some life application. I want you to be different when you leave here. I want you to take serious this idea of fasting and praying. It's a spiritual discipline. Both of them go hand in hand. And when you're serious and intentional about fasting and praying, get up and go. Whatever you're fasting and praying about, go and do it. This makes the difference between a pew sitter and somebody who is out there doing the will of God. Okay? Sorry about the passion there. Last thing I want to say to you, for me, this comes under that picture. For me, this has been one of the most enjoyable series to teach. I'm telling you, I have not had as many comments on a Wednesday night study as I have from this church. And your participation is much appreciated. Sometimes God so sinks the pastor and his people that the connection is undeniable and obvious. It was obvious Sunday something was going on. Something was going on Sunday. And it came as a result of the Word of God being preached with passion and conviction. And you responded. That's so important. Something was going on. This has been one of those times for me. And perhaps it was because Esther is so relevant to the times that we live in right now. Maybe that's why there was so much enthusiasm and enjoyment from this particular study. Or what? I just put in here, maybe it's just because God wanted to be gracious to us. I don't know. But I hope every book study we do will go like this one. Man, oh man, it's been very rare and unique. Questions or comments before we dismiss? Yeah, what's next? You just said it. I don't know. What do you want to do next? I got something in my mind. Old Testament. I want it to be Old Testament because we're going to be in the New for a little while. We could do a short letter of Paul in the New Testament. Haggai? You want to do a New Testament letter? No? You want to stay in the Old Testament? All right. Any ideas? Anybody? Ruth? Or Revelation. My word. All right. Y'all read Ruth chapter 1. We'll tackle Ruth's 4 chapters. We'll do Ruth. Okay? Ken, close us, please, sir.